Let's bow together in prayer, please. Our Father, we glory in your goodness to us in Christ, the privilege of coming together and being reminded of your goodness to us and rejoicing in it together and praising you together in song. And Lord, now we come to the climax of our worship of you as we hear your word. And we ask you to check our hearts even now, help us to humble ourselves before you and be ready to hear. And Father, we ask that you would teach us by your great power, overcome our weakness, by your great grace, instruct our minds, and give us tender hearts ready to hear. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. For centuries, people have debated whether or not human beings have free will. You hear this in quite a few church fights. You read about it in a Dilbert comic strip about every 6 weeks. There's a free will cartoon. And everywhere in between, it's not just Christians who are thinking about this. To what degree are people free to choose whatever they want, and to what degree are people driven by some force beyond their control? Are you free to do whatever it is you want to do, or does it just seem as if you're making free decisions, or is it somewhere in the middle? Jonathan Edwards provided what was to me some very helpful perspective on this challenging question, and I'm paraphrasing Edwards, but he explains that you're free to do whatever you want. You're just not free to want whatever you want. You hate some things and you can't change it. You love some things and you can't quit. And so you're free to do what you want, but what you want is not as broad as some people would make it. Choose whatever you like. You're just not always in control of what you like. You're free to do what you want, but you're not free to love what you hate, and you're not free to hate what you love. You don't have that power. Sometimes your tastes may change, but sometimes, many times, what you fundamentally despise, you can't quit doing that. And what you fundamentally love, you can't stop doing that. And so your choice is determined by what you love and what you hate. Edwards believed in the bondage of the human will, reasoning that sin so taints the human being, mind, the will, the emotions, the whole package, that it binds us by what we love and what we hate. Sinful people love evil. We love to dress it up in a pretty facade so it doesn't look like we love evil. That's part of the evil, by the way, playing that game. Every person is absolutely free to choose whatever he wants. But every person is so bound by sin that no one, apart from God's intervention, can want the right things spiritually. Oh, you can love to play the game, but you can't make yourself love the Lord. And every sinner who has not been redeemed hates him. So the only hope of heaven is for God to override your free will and grant you salvation even while you're fighting against him. This is why Scripture says, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We were not trying to be reconciled. We were not seeking God. We were seeking his benefits maybe, but not him. Well, in this morning's passage of Scripture, we're going to see a very vivid picture of human free will at work. And it's a picture that is so vivid that you might be tempted to say, well, that's an extreme case. And it is an extreme case. And yet, what we will see pictured in today's text is exactly what happens to every person apart from Christ until God intervenes. This is what's going on. Some people are more subtle, but this is what's happening in the heart. There's no essential difference among those who have not been redeemed. Our text for today is Matthew 21, verses 33 to 46. Now, this passage is the middle of a long interaction between Jesus and a delegation from the Sanhedrin, the Jewish ruling council. These men were members of the ruling religious and political body of the nation of Israel. And although Israel was a subject nation under Roman rule, the Jews still had considerable religious freedom and some political freedom. And these men, who are contending with Jesus in this passage and the surrounding text, were the most powerful men in the Jewish nation. And they approached Jesus in the temple the day after he cleansed the temple and cleared the market out and asked him by what authority he was doing all these good things that he was doing. What right do you have to work these miracles? What right do you have to teach the truth to these people? What right do you have to defend the integrity of the temple? Who do you think you are? For two Sundays, we've already looked at this interaction. We've seen that challenge and how Jesus refused to be manipulated, how he demonstrated their hypocrisy by calling them to take a stand on the ministry of John the Baptist, and they tried again to equivocate. They didn't believe it, but they didn't want to say so because the people would respond to that. And then Jesus told a parable showing how these men do not obey God, even though they're really, really good at saying they obey God. With their own words, they proclaim themselves to be obedient. They just never obey. And by using the parable, Jesus demonstrated their guilt. He even got them to confess their guilt before they realized they were talking about themselves. The parable was about them. So now in our text for today, Jesus tells these same men another parable. Now there are people listening, but he's addressing these men who had come out to challenge his authority. Matthew 21 verses 33 to 46. Scripture says, "Listen to another parable. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard and put a wall around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower and rented it out to vine growers and went on a journey. When the harvest time approached, he sent his slaves to the vine growers to receive his produce. The vine growers took his slaves and beat one and killed another and stoned a third. Again, he sent another group of slaves larger than the first, and they did the same thing to them. But afterward, he sent his son to them, saying, 'They will respect my son.' But when the vine growers saw the son, they said among themselves, 'This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance.' They took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine growers?" They said to him, "He will bring those wretches to a wretched end. He will rent out the vineyard to other vine growers who will pay him the proceeds in the proper seasons." Jesus said to them, "Did you not read in the scriptures? 'The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to people producing the fruit of it. And he who falls on this stone will be broken in pieces, but on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust." When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard this parable, they understood that he was speaking about them. When they sought to seize him, they feared the people because they considered him to be a prophet. Now, Jesus begins this parable using imagery that was very familiar to them and may be familiar to you, but if you're Jewish, it would be more so. Teaching in parables was very familiar anyway. This was part of the culture. But this specific imagery comes from Isaiah 51, verses 1 and 2. And Jesus starts with a quote from that passage and then changes the ending. The change is an explanation of the context of the quote. It's the rest of the story. So he's taking something very familiar and using it to answer these men and show them their hypocrisy. Isaiah 5, verses 1 and 2 says, "Let me sing now for my well-beloved, a song of my beloved concerning his vineyard. My well-beloved had a vineyard on a fertile hill. He dug it all around, removed its stones, and planted it with the choicest vine. And he built a tower in the middle of it, and also hewed out a wine vat in it. Then he expected it to produce good grapes, but it produced only worthless ones." Now, Jesus' parable is going to explain why this vineyard produced only worthless grapes. Jesus is going to round out this concept. The landowner has made everything ready. He's rented out his vineyard to people who are supposed to be trustworthy and do the work to care for the vineyard. The purpose of the vineyard is to produce fruit for the landowner. And the fruit is going to be so abundant if the vineyard fulfills its purpose that the wine vat for the pressing of the grapes is hewn into rock in the vineyard. This cuts down transportation costs when you have a lot of grapes to move. It starts to matter more. And so this is the story that he's telling. And at the time of the harvest, the landowner sent his representatives to collect the produce. And the response of these stewards is outlandish. It's an outrage. In verse 35, it says, "The vine growers took his slaves and beat one and killed another and stoned a third." Jesus has a way of pulling you into his stories. He tells them in a way that just engages you. You can't even really help it. You're formulating opinions. You're reaching conclusions about the people in the story. And already in this parable, if you're tuned in, you're probably thinking, we need some justice here. Justice needs to be done. These evil people need to be punished. I mean, somebody needs to do something. What do you mean he killed the slave that came to collect the bill? What's up with that? Now, this particular landowner is incredibly patient, and he actually continues to try and reason with these reprobates. Picking up again in verse 36, it says again, he sent another group of slaves, larger than the first, and they did the same thing to them. But afterward, he sent his son to them, saying, they will respect my son. But when the vine growers saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance. And they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. So this landowner is kind and patient beyond anything that seems reasonable if you're looking at this from the outside. This is incredible patience. And it's wasted on these men. He sends more slaves, and they do the same thing to them. And he decides to try one more time, and he sends his own son. Now, this should get somebody's attention. The son is far more authoritative than these slaves were. His presence is in itself a vivid reminder of who owns the vineyard. He's a representative of his father. He's a close connection. It reminds everybody of who owns the place and what his rights are and what is owed to him. This guy showing up should have made a difference. But the more this man appeals to these stewards, the more their evil is demonstrated. And instead of recognizing the incredible patience and grace and power in this last appeal, they recognize an opportunity to usurp. They think they do. They think they're going to win and get what they want. This is the ultimate opportunity to express our hatred, is what they're thinking, and they follow through. Now, their real desire is to usurp the landowner himself and take his place. So they murder the son, thinking that this action is going to enable them to usurp and replace the landowner and have the vineyard for their own, to have all of the power and all of the prestige and all of the everything that came with that position. The real hatred being acted on in this story is hatred for the landowner himself. The slaves are just kind of in the way and they get a bad deal. But it's the landowner who's the problem. That's who they have a problem with. They've hated him all along. They coveted his power and his position. They despised his authority and wanted to usurp it. They want to steal his possessions. They want to destroy him and take everything that belongs to him, his reputation, his power, his prestige, everything. And so you hear this parable and you find yourself being drawn in. Even in the way it stops, you're drawn in. You're like, wait, is that all? You know this is a parable, which is a story designed to teach an important truth. You know that Jesus is not recounting something that happened last week somewhere in Palestine. This is not a news article. This is a parable. He told us that. And yet you find yourself engaged. You form a definite opinion about the people in the story. You probably have this desire for justice welling up in you. You know, something needs to be done. This kind of outrageous behavior can't go on. We can't have that in our society. And you want the story to continue. You know, don't stop there. Keep talking and let's have justice be done and everything wrapped up into a nice package and have a happy ending to this story. This is a terrible place to stop. But that's where he stops. And he stops there and it leaves you having to think about this. It's not just a nice story. It's a story designed to make a point. And this abrupt ending is designed to help you think. And then Jesus looks at these men, this delegation of the most important men in the country, and he asks them another question. He's asked some in the previous text. Now he asks another. In verse 40, he says to them, now he's talking to this delegation from the Sadducees and the Pharisees. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine growers? What is this landowner going to do? You follow the logic of the story. This is a powerful man. This is a man who can afford to take a very valuable asset and hand it over into the care of people that he's just met and not worry about it again until it's time for the stuff. And then he sends slaves to collect the stuff because this is not something so critical that his life depends on it. He's not watching very closely. This is an important man. He's a powerful man. He has all of the legal arguments on his side. It's his vineyard. His son has been murdered. What's he going to do? It seems as if Jesus' enemies have also been drawn into this story. They were very accustomed to this form of teaching. This kind of back and forth and use of parables was a part of their culture. And these guys were the experts. I mean, they held the loftiest religious positions in the nation. And they were well accustomed to being asked questions like this by people who wanted an answer. People who valued their opinions, and they valued being valued. They liked that. They delighted in the honor that people did by coming and saying, tell us about this. What do you think about this? What's the right position on this? And so they readily answer Jesus' question. When he asked them what the landowner will do, they liked being the guys who have the answers. They know how to do this. And when they answer, it seems as if there's some real emotion in the response. And so it could have been that there was, or it could have been that we're playing to the crowd because the crowd is around listening. They had started this thing by trying to work that crowd against Jesus, and the crowd's still listening, and so they may just be performing. But either way, they give a very vivid answer, and they get the answer right. In verse 41, these leaders say, he will bring those wretches to a wretched end and will rent out the vineyard to other vine growers who will pay him the proceeds at the proper seasons. That's poetic. That's a good answer. He will bring those wretches to a wretched end. For the evil action of murdering his son, the landowner has the law, and he'll use it. He has personal power, and he's going to use it. And these men are going to come to the end of their lives because of what they have done. And it's going to be a wretched end. They're wretched men, and they're about to get what they deserve. That's how this is going to end. They wrote the rest of the story, and they got it right. And then the landowner is going to give the vineyard to people who are more worthy of it. He'll give it to people who are going to honor him as he's supposed to be honored. He'll give it to people who are thankful for the opportunity to be a steward in such a wonderful place, who will take care of the vineyard, who will respect his servants, who will give him everything that is due to him when it is due to him. This is the right answer, and it's a complete answer. It's not just, well, he's going to get those guys. Oh, he's going to get those guys, and then the vineyard is going to fulfill its purpose. He's going to find someone who will do what he's supposed to do so that his purpose will not be thwarted. He's the one who prepared this place for a purpose, and that purpose is going to be fulfilled. This is the whole answer. This is a great answer. Well, just like the parable that we looked at last week, these guys knew the answer. This one was harder, but they got it right. And just like with that first parable, they spoke before they realized they were talking about themselves. They were announcing their own guilt and their own coming judgment. This parable is about these men who gave that answer. The landowner is God. The vineyard is Israel. The imagery was familiar to them. They knew that. They get excited about stuff like that. But these men are the leaders of the nation. It was their job to care for the vineyard so that it could produce fruit and that fruit could glorify God. These men had been entrusted with God's vineyard. These very ones were also the ones who had beaten and killed and stoned his slaves. These were the ones who had possession of the vineyard and refused to give tribute to God. These men are the ones who in less than a week will orchestrate the murder of the Messiah. They get the answer right. But they're the wretches who are going to come to a wretched end. And they don't get that yet. But now Jesus applies the parable. In verse 42, Jesus says to them, "Did you never read in the scriptures? The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes." Jesus chastened these men for not understanding the scripture, and he implies that they've never read it. Did you never read the scriptures? Now, these are the key religious leaders of the nation. We can assume that they had looked at the scripture and pronounced the words many times. Anyone looking at them would say, those guys know the scriptures. It's interesting, this word in the Greek, it's anagnosko. It's a compound word. Gnosko is to know, and ana is up. And so the Greek word for read is to know up. You know it up out of this book into your brain. Now, have you ever looked at the book and thinking about something else and read and read and read and never know it up? That's what these men have been doing. They hadn't read it. Not in the full sense of the word. They hadn't done it. They knew it. They could quote it. But they had not read the scripture with open hearts or open minds. They had not come to understand the truth. And Jesus can say to them, "Have you never even read this?" And he nailed them. He's quoting in verse 42 from Psalm 118, verse 22 and following. Psalm 118 is a psalm that glories in the goodness and faithfulness of the Lord. The psalmist cries out to the Lord for help. He determines to take refuge in the Lord. He refuses to take refuge in people. He specifically mentions that he will not take refuge in princes. So he's saying, I'm not going to take refuge in people, especially not the important ones. I don't trust in that. He exalts and worships the Lord. He glories in the salvation that comes from the Lord. And as he builds to that, he's glorying in that salvation, and he resolves always to give thanks for that salvation. And then comes this part that Jesus quotes right after that emphasis on salvation from the Lord. These builders, these experts who are in charge, have rejected the most important component of the entire building that they're trying to build. Now, this building is a reference to the Lord's salvation. That's the context of the psalm. Your life that you're building is an edifice. Jesus used this same kind of metaphor in the Sermon on the Mount. One guy's building his life on the stone, and one guy's building his life on the sand. You spend your whole life building this mansion or shack, depending on how hard you work. And then the storm is coming at the end of this life. Is it going to hold up? So this is that kind of imagery, but he's quoting that straight from that psalm. It brings all of that to mind. Those who are in charge rejected the chief cornerstone, the one piece of rock without which their building would never hold together. They're doing all kinds of stuff, but they missed that important stone that was going to make this thing keep standing. They failed to understand. They rejected the most precious thing, and as a result, all of their efforts are wasted. They're ultimately going to find themselves humiliated because the structure that they've spent their lives working on is never going to stand. It's not going to survive. First puff of wind comes along, it's going down. They're building a lot, but it's just going to be a rubble pile at the end. Now today, if you see stonework on a building, it's usually just a facade. Now, the building is built, there's going to be some kind of superstructure that's holding together, and then you paste the rock on the front. And it looks really good, and it doesn't use nearly as much rock because that stuff is expensive. But if you're going to build the entire building out of stone, which is what they had to do, you know, no rebar, nothing to hold that thing together, no inside structure to paste the stone to, you've got to build it so that the stone holds itself up in such a way that the weight of the roof will not push the wall out, and the strength of the wind will not push the wall in. Up and down is okay if you're level. You get it plumb, it's, you know, it's not going to go into the ground if you have a foundation, but the wind and the weight of the roof, those can be problems. And so the key to making this thing stay there and stand up is the rock on the corner that helps you keep the wall from going out and from going in. And that rock's got to be just right. If that stone is chosen with all of the right characteristics, the structure's going to stand there. It's going to last a long time. It'll be strong. It won't fall the first time a puff of wind comes along. It won't fall from the weight of the roof as time goes by. The integrity of the whole building depends on that stone. Now, if you're building out a rock without an inner structure, you put rebar all around the top and pour concrete into that, and that holds it in place. But then it had to be a rock that was just the right shape, just the right size. Get that part wrong, and your building is coming down. But as these builders were making their decisions regarding how to build something that would last through the judgment, they rejected the one stone that would work. There was only one. The one that would have served as that key piece to hold the building together, they said, no, we don't even want that one. The only thing that was necessary for a spiritual life that would survive the judgment, they ruled it out at the beginning, and they started building without it in the equation. And without this stone, these men can build and build, and they can pour their whole life into it. They can invest everything, and it's still going to fall. These leaders of this nation that Jesus is addressing had rejected Jesus and tried to build a spiritual edifice without him, thinking it would stand and that they didn't need him. In fact, that he would be a detriment. They were wrong from the first decision, and everything after that was just one more step toward destruction, a complete waste of time. And now Jesus pronounces their judgment in verse 43. Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing the fruit of it. The kingdom of God is going to be taken away from them. He's going to bring these wretches to a wretched end. This is the judgment that they have already acknowledged to be right, and they're going to receive what they have announced. But don't overlook the word therefore in verse 43. The reference here is extremely important in understanding why these men are being judged. This is a rejection. The Lord has condemned them. Why? He says therefore. What's that therefore? It means something. It's because of their intentional rejection of him, that chief cornerstone, that their lives are going to end in absolute failure. It's because they rejected the one thing necessary for building a successful spiritual life that they are going to come to a wretched end. Through their own volition, which means free will, through their own volition, they bring themselves to that wretched end. They have exercised their will as freely as they are capable of exercising it. It's just that they're not free to love what they hate. They can't get over that hurdle. And because they hate the Lord, they reject Him. It's the only thing they can do. But it's what they wanted to do. They did what they wanted to do. They made a free choice. They were trying to fulfill their desires. This is as free as it gets. They freely and willfully and with determination rejected the chief cornerstone and determined to build their building without it. These men are responsible. They're guilty. They have done it themselves by their own choice. We mustn't overlook the word therefore, because it points us to the personal volition that makes these men responsible for the damnation that they are incurring. They wanted this. They chose it. But there's something else we better not miss. We better not miss the grace contained in the rest of Jesus' declaration. He says in verse 43... that the kingdom of God will be given to people producing the fruit of it. Now, how is that possible? Hatred of God and the desire to usurp God are universal traits among fallen humanity. Every sinner is in opposition to God. Scripture says there is no one who does good, not even one. So who are these people who are going to produce the fruit of the kingdom of God? Where do they come from? And how do they come to be qualified when they also are trying to usurp God and build their own way up to heaven? Well, the answer is that God, in His grace, overrides their human volition as they rebel against Him. And by a supernatural working, He causes them to love what they have hated and to hate what they have loved. He violates their freedom. He unapologetically violates what some people consider to be the highest moral above God Himself. He ignores their free will and redeems them anyway. He overrides the bondage of their will that was caused by the plague of sin. He heals their blindness. He takes that stone, hard heart out of them and puts into them a tender heart of flesh, responsive to God and His Word. He imputes to them the righteousness of Christ and makes them whole. And then they choose Christ because they love Him and they want to. He makes them alive in Christ and they choose. But they didn't really choose. They respond. They suddenly love what they used to hate. And now they hate what they loved. Without this intervention of God, the next batch of tenants would have been just like the first batch. But God has mercy on some. By His grace, He produces some who are capable of producing the fruit of the kingdom of heaven. This is an act of God's will, not human will. And Paul rejoices in this fact in Ephesians 2:10. He's glorying in what God has done. He says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Even your good works as a Christian are prepared by God himself. He gives you your gifts. He sustains you so that you can continue to function. He limits the temptation so that you can endure. It's that transaction that explains these new tenants who are able to produce the fruit of the kingdom of God. God had to intervene. So don't overlook the therefore. And please don't overlook the grace. But there's one other thing here we don't want to miss. Don't overlook the warning. There's a warning here, and it's a severe warning. This is the kind of thing is more comfortable just to breeze on by, at least in the short term, it's more comfortable. You know, most unbelievers that I've encountered and tried to witness to are confident that Jesus is incredibly docile and will never harm anyone. That's their hope of heaven. That Jesus is going to compromise his integrity to get them in because he's so docile. Jesus makes a declaration here about himself, and it's shocking to anyone who thinks that way. In verse 44, he's talking about this rock that they had rejected, this cornerstone. Verse 44, he says, "And he who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces. But on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust." Now, he's talking about himself. He's the cornerstone. He's what that whole thing is about. He's the capstone that will hold your spiritual edifice together and without which you cannot survive. But anyone who rejects this stone is going to be destroyed. And it doesn't really matter your style of rejecting it. The outcome is the same. The style of rejection is irrelevant. People have a lot of different ways of rebelling. Some look really moral. Some look vile and immoral. But it doesn't mean the moral heart is submitted to God. Jesus says, if anyone falls on this stone, he will be broken to pieces. And if this stone falls on him, he'll be scattered like dust. So if a person stumbles over Jesus and will not believe that salvation is in him alone, that person is going to be broken in pieces, destroyed. And if Jesus comes down on a person in the final judgment, that person is going to be scattered like dust, utterly and absolutely destroyed. Now imagine you've got a great big rock and a priceless vase from the 14th century B.C., somewhere in China. It won't really matter if you hold the vase up and drop it on the rock, or if you carefully put the vase on the floor and drop the rock. Either way, you've lost the whole value of the vase, right? That's what this is about. Either way, you're destroyed. Doesn't matter what style. Jesus is talking about himself. As long as a person is rejecting him, there is no hope. He's the stone these builders rejected and incurred judgment on themselves as a result. He's the stone that will destroy everyone who will not embrace heaven in him alone. He's the only hope of heaven. Now, this is quite an interaction. You've got the religious leaders of the nation taking this, standing there in front of Jesus, hearing their condemnation. And they understood that he was talking about them. And they immediately demonstrate the justice of Jesus' words about them. Look at verses 45 and 46 again. When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they understood that he was speaking about them. When they sought to seize him, they feared the people because they considered him to be a prophet. There's such a disconnect between those two verses. They know exactly what he's talking about. And they don't think, gee, guys, should we call a meeting and reevaluate? Do we want to sleep on this and come back in the morning? When they sought to seize him. Those are the next words. They knew that they were the objects of his parable and its application, and they wanted to destroy him. They're still rejecting the only hope of heaven. They're not seeking in any way to be reconciled to God. They're seeking to harm him right now. They want to fulfill this parable right now. This is their free choice. This is what they want to do. Except they're not free. They can't do it. This is why secular people struggle with the concept of free will, because if we had free will, you'd have what you want. And you don't have it. Not all of it. Humanly speaking, these men that Jesus has just rebuked are the ultimate authority in the place that they're standing. They control the temple. They had the stewardship. They were the vine dressers. They even had a police force on hand for the temple. You had a lot of people coming and going. You gotta have some security. They had a police force that obeyed these leaders. And they want to kill him right now. They wanted to destroy him just as soon as he had said that to them. And they can't do it. They're not free like that. God used their fear of the people to restrain them. Now, they would fulfill their desire in God's timing, because it was God's purpose for Jesus to go to the cross and substitute his life for the lives of all who would believe. And we're almost to the middle of the week, and he's going to die on Friday on that cross. But God's the one who determined that. Because the redemption of your soul is costly, and you can never pay. You had to have an infinite God substitute himself for you to quench the wrath of an infinite God. Nothing less would do. That's why the Jehovah's Witnesses are so profoundly wrong. They have an infinite, holy God filled with wrath, satisfied by some dude who's not God. That can't be. It would never have been enough. Jesus went to the cross by the foreordained purpose of God, who chose to show his grace to those he had elected to salvation. That provision was made on Friday. And that provision remains for all who are still drawing breath. Where does it leave you? Are you thankful to be a part of the kingdom of God so that you can produce glory to God as he designed? Are you seeking to honor him as you seek to produce that fruit? Do you love his slaves? Do you listen to his messengers? Do you welcome in others who belong to him and give your full attention to his message through them? Or is it possible that even among us there are some who have rejected that chief cornerstone? They're trying to build a spiritual life their own way, laboring in a hopeless venture that can never bring salvation. May God have mercy and open your eyes if that's you. Now, if you're alive in Christ today, you should be thankful for the incredible privilege that you have. It is all of grace. And live your life for His glory. If you're not in Him, there's only one hope. You have to stop rejecting the only hope of heaven, who is Jesus Christ. You have to throw all of your hope on Him, all of it, and nothing else. It's Christ alone. May the Lord glorify Himself in your response to His word. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for Your word and for its power. We thank You that it is sufficient, clear, and that it does its work in those who believe. Use Your word to do its work today, that everyone here may glorify You. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.